We hope you've enjoyed the journey through the book of Mark that we have been on for a while, and hopefully that you're looking forward to continuing that. But for the next 5 weeks, we are going to take a break from the book of Mark, and we are going to focus our attention upon the gospel account of the birth of Christ. And I think the challenge with that for all of us is we have familiarity with the birth of Christ. And so we can easily begin to say, well, I've heard this once before. And I think that's a challenge that we have to try to overcome, because we know that Scripture has been given to us to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us in all righteousness. And so every time we engage with whatever part of Scripture we engage with, it is meant to help challenge our hearts and transform our lives. And that is our goal as we engage with this new sermon series. We've entitled it One Christmas. I was challenged with that just a little bit this week, identifying with the fact that at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, the day was not called Christmas, right? Oh, shocker. Everybody catch that, right? The day Jesus wasn't born. Jesus wasn't born on Christmas Day. Jesus was born on an obscure day, where very few were even aware of his birth. It wasn't until long after that as humanity, we had ascribed a particular day by which to remember and to worship the birth of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so One Christmas, though, is really about this one unique event in history. How many of you, like, have that one thing you remember? Like, I remember when I was somewhere. Like, there's this unique event that transpired in the moment of history where it is so ingrained and burned into your skull that you're like, oh, I remember where I was. Like, 9/11. A lot of people remember that, right? I was thinking about a few of those different things. I remember when I was there. Or I was there when the solar eclipse this year. Think about the masses of people who traveled across the country to go and to witness the solar eclipse at its, you know, at its best viewing point, right? And they showed the newsreels of people lined up and camping along the freeways so they could be just in the path. And how many solar eclipse viewing lenses they sold, right? That were out there. We bought a pair. How many people bought a pair of solar eclipse viewing lenses? Seriously? Come on. Really? Now I feel unique, all right? I feel like the one and only. We bought them so that we could see the solar eclipse, because we were convinced you needed them, and you did in order to see it, but for a few moments in time we invested. Now I don't think we spent very much money on them, thankfully. But anyways, that was an event that took place this year. Halley's Comet. How many people remember Halley's Comet? Anybody remember? Okay, I'm not that old, so I remember Halley's Comet, all right? Halley's Comet was a big event, you know, and it only transpired once every so often. What is it, 80 years? 86 years or something, right? Okay, so once in a while, okay, not very often. And so it was a big deal when it was coming across. And I remember all of the hubbub that went with that, and I don't know that I ever saw it, but I remember it was a big deal, okay? For us as a family, a unique event was winning a trip to Disney World. As a family, if you don't know this about us, a few years ago, we got a phone call that said we want a trip to Disney World. And we were like, whatever. It's a scam, right? Because that's what happens, is people try to scam you on those types of things. And it turned out to be absolutely true. Teresa had entered a contest at Meijer when they were doing the grand opening, and we won a trip for four to Disney World. I tried to look that up last night. Like, what are the odds? What are the odds of actually winning one of those trips, right? Because you've done that, right? In your mind, you're like, okay, I'm probably not going to enter that, because what are the odds of winning, right? You ever thought that go through your mind? So if I gave you a raffle, and I said to you in a raffle, your odds of winning are 1 in 10, would you participate? Possibly, yeah. You'd consider it, at least, maybe depending on the price. Let's say a trip to Disney World. Your odds of winning the trip to Disney World are 1 in 10. How many are in, right? There'd be some people in on this deal, okay? Now, the problem with that is that the more people get involved, what happens? The odds change, right? And that was the hard part for me to figure out what our odds of winning that trip were, because Right? We didn't really know how many people were involved, and if you look at the stuff, that's their catches. The odds change based on the number of people that were done it. So maybe there was only one. It was odds of 1 and 1 because we're the only ones who are willing to put our name in the box, right? But it worked out. But odds are a big deal. So what happens if I said that to win a trip to Disney World, this would be your odds? Okay, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't think there's even a name for this number. Okay, a gazillion? Okay, according to Steve, it's a gazillion. And I said, you have a 1 in gazillion chance of winning this trip. How many of you would take the time to fill out the form? A couple of you. Okay, right. Now, interestingly enough, as we look at the birth of Christ, this one unique event that transpired in history, what the statisticians tell us is, in order for Jesus to be the Savior that is talked about in Scripture, there are at least 61 different prophecies, and there could be obscure mentions of the Messiah all the way up to 300. Okay, so 61 definitive prophecies of Jesus Christ. 11 of those are directly related to the birth. Okay, 11. That number represents if one person ever met 8 of those. One person meeting 8 of those prophecies in one person's birth at a particular time and all of that kind of stuff is 10 to the 17th power. If we look at all 300, the chances of him fulfilling that is that number. Steve? That's a Steve right there. Okay. It's 1 in a Steve. Now, I mean, that's how they come up with these names, right? Somebody decides that I'm going to name it. But the reality is, it's really 1 in an impossible. Right? I mean, this is not something that can be conjured up. This is not something that can be planned for. There are just too many possibilities at work here in order for Jesus to fit this. So it has to be impossible, which is good, because only the impossible birth has the potential of accomplishing what Jesus came to accomplish. Catch that. I'm not here today to prove to you that Jesus fulfilled those odds. I believe it to be true, and I think it's supernatural. I think it's something that Jesus accomplished because God intended for him to accomplish it and made sure in his infinite wisdom and mighty power that Jesus would be who he needed to be in order to accomplish what he needed to accomplish. But this is the event in history. This is the event that we're going to be looking at over the next 5 weeks. So don't take it lightly. This is not just some event. It's not just, oh, nice, we're all celebrating Christmas. So nice. No! It's phenomenal! It is one of the most unique events. It is the most unique event that takes place in the course of history. The birth of Jesus. So every week we're going to look at a little different aspect of this unique piece of that makes this event so unique, right? So this week we're looking at the idea of a baby born of a virgin. Okay? Next week we're going to look at a baby named Jesus. And just the naming of Jesus and what goes into that. And the titles of who Jesus is. The week after that, we're going to look at a baby born in Bethlehem. And I'll tell you what, the significance of Jesus being born in Bethlehem and fulfilling. It's not just a baby being born in Bethlehem. There are probably lots of babies born in Bethlehem. But the idea that Jesus being born in Bethlehem, from where his parents are from, and what all needed to be navigated in order for that to transpire is phenomenal, okay? And so it's a one chance. One in an impossibility, but it is one, and it happened, okay? And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. And we encourage you to stick with us as we learn about this one Christmas. And we hope that you'll be in awe of not just the event, but the baby who was born, because we know that the baby that was born has come to save us from our sins. That should just humble us to our knees, and it should raise us off our feet in rejoicing and celebration. That is what can happen as we focus in on the birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to be in the book of Luke this morning, so why don't you go ahead and turn there. I know that these accounts, these gospel accounts, are familiar to many of you. And so please don't allow that to distract you from being able to look at the text and to engage with it today. If you're nominally familiar with the story, then look at it with wonder and learn together about who Jesus is. Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be. We're going to start in verse 28. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Or 26, excuse me, 26. And we're going to just read through this passage together. And then we'll make some observations and we'll see what we can learn. All right, Luke chapter 1, starting verse 26 says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. Now, we've been studying the book of Mark. We are familiar with Galilee now, the northern section of Israel, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, sorry, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with whom he was called, or with whom she was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray real quick. Lord Jesus, as we approach your text this morning and consider your birth and the miraculous event that was, and all that transpired there, help us to learn about who you are evermore. Help that to shape the way that we believe and shape the way that we live in knowing that you are the Savior of the world. Just go before us this morning as we study this text in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do for you today is I want to give you some biblical facts about the virgin birth. I would like to share with you a few extra biblical facts, which I means things that are outside the Bible that help us understand that the virgin birth is an authentic thing that took place. Then I want to show you or wrestle through what the necessity of the virgin birth is. Why is it so important? And try to learn from that together. So to start off, just the biblical record. We've just read the biblical record, and I just want to show you a couple different things that transpire in this. First of all, the biblical record begins with the appearance of an angel. All right. So automatically this biblical record tells us that the virgin birth is a supernatural event. It begins with being a supernatural event, and the virgin birth ends with a supernatural event. The Son of God being born, the God with us, the God child, the God man child born. That is a supernatural event. Now, what's tricky about a supernatural event is this, that you have to end up believing in a supernatural event. There isn't enough proofs that exist in the world to show you that it actually happened. Because eventually you cross a line and deal with the supernatural side of this all. Does that make sense? And so, to some extent, I can show you some facts and I can show you some justification that why we feel assured that the virgin birth is an actual event. But in the end, it's supernatural. And if it wasn't supernatural, then we're not dealing with God in the flesh. And if we're not dealing with God in the flesh, then we can't really believe in him to be the Savior of our soul and the one who can forgive us of our sins. So we must clearly establish that. Now, let me show you how I know it's a supernatural event. First of all, an angel comes, right? And not just any angel. There are appearances of angels throughout the Old Testament at times where the angel of the Lord appears and speaks to different people. In this particular case, this angel has a name. His name is Gabriel. And so one of only two angels that are named within the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. And in this particular case, Gabriel comes and speaks to Mary. It also tells us that he comes to a virgin, okay, a virgin betrothed. So betrothal, the betrothal process is this, that a virgin has been, a young lady has been selected by another family to be the wife of their son, okay? And so it's basically a contractual relationship to start off with. This woman would make a really good partner for our son, and so we are going to betroth them. We're going to commit them to one another. Then what happens in the process is when the time comes that the young lady is ready to be wed, the future groom goes and he prepares a home for this young lady, and it gives a year. And in that year's time, there are two things that happen. One, the groom prepares for the arrival of his new wife and making sure that he is prepared to take care of this new wife. And that's a great lesson for anybody that's thinking about getting married or, you know, thinking in the future is, hey, take some time, get yourself ready and prepared to be able to bring a wife into your home. That's just a side note, extra bonus material. But then the second thing that happens here is the fact that a woman would be shown to be a virgin, or at least the high potential of her being a virgin, because over the course of the year, if at some point or another she comes to be with child, then there would be something suspicious about that situation. And then the groom would have a chance to go, I'm out. Okay? I was nowhere near this woman for a year. I'm off someplace else. She's now pregnant. It's not mine. I'm out. Okay? So basically that's kind of the betrothal process. Now, in some of the older culture and the law there, that would mean she committed adultery, and that adulterous relationship could end up with her being stoned, okay? So that's a really bad situation that no young lady wants to find herself in. And so this is a pretty big deal. This whole process of the betrothal is held in high regard, and it's under a lot of accountability, right? So people are looking in on this and watching this because they're protecting the purity of the future marriage. All right, so this is where Mary is in her life. She's in that betrothal process. She is being held under a view so that they can make sure that she'll be a wife that will be fit for Joseph, who we'd read about in the book of Matthew. And it tells us this, betrothed to a man named Joseph, and it tells us Joseph is from the house of David. So that means that Joseph's genealogical record can be traced all the way back to King David in the Old Testament. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now catch this. Luke, the historian, is very specific. He makes sure that you know that this young lady is a virgin. He mentions it twice. Okay? So, as a historian, he's making it very clear that we understand her status, never having been with a man. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And so, this message is a little bit actually catching Mary off guard, because not always when an angel appeared was it a good thing. Sometimes when an angel appeared, it brought a message of destruction. Like when the angels appeared to Abraham and said God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That was not a good moment in the time of angels appearing. And so in this particular case, she's greatly troubled at the saying. She's wondering, what does this mean? Why are you talking to me like this? What does it mean? And so then she goes on and the angel goes on and says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you will find favor with God." Now, what that means is that God's grace is upon her life. That does not mean that Mary was some super special child that never sinned from birth or had some supernatural act upon her life that prepared her to be in favor with God. God's favor was granted to her, much like God's favor was granted to Noah and his family, and allowing them to build the ark and to go onto the ark. God's favor, as much as God's favor being upon our lives, by giving us the grace and mercy to understand the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And so here, Mary, a young lady, probably made mistakes that, like, you know, dishonoring her parents or any of those types of things that would be common to man. Those things happened in her life, but in this moment, God showed great favor to her brought her grace. That's a supernatural thing as well. The only time that we see those statements made throughout the course of the history of the Bible is when God supernaturally does something with a person, okay? He involves himself in their lives and brings favor onto their life, okay? And so this is a pretty big deal. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God, and will give him the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. And Mary then gets this, and she says, how will this be since I am a virgin, or since I have not ever been with a man? I've never laid with a man. Okay, so this picture right here is she recognizes that this is something way beyond her control. This cannot happen. This is not something that just normally happens. You don't just walk out, drink the water, and suddenly you're having kids, right? Okay, so there's natural processes that take place. And she's asking the angel, how's this work? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Again, evidence of a supernatural event, Holy Spirit's involvement. They'll come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child will be born. Now, there's a couple of things that are supernatural in this event. One, we get it, having a baby without a man involved, supernatural. Secondly, having a boy from a girl is impossible unless a male is involved. Okay, so the whole XY chromosome thing, you guys maybe learned somewhere back in like sixth grade science, okay? So women have two X's, X chromosomes. They need a Y chromosome inserted in order for a male to be born. Everybody with me on this? This means yes, this means no. So even if some strange mutation took place where Mary was able to have a child without having a male involved, she still could not produce from her DNA strain a male. The best that she could produce would be a female. Now, she didn't understand that because, right, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, prior to all science, okay? But they did understand that a male child being born was a pretty valuable deal, right? I mean, they looked for the firstborn male to lead the family, all of those different types of things. And so the significance of having a male son without any involvement of a man is supernatural. Having a son, having a male son, supernatural event. And it all comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a pretty major deal that takes place here. The other thing that happens in the biblical record is that the virgin birth is a first-hand testimony. Okay, so Luke himself, as a historian, is pretty well respected in the world of ancient historians as one who gives an accurate record. Okay, so that is something that is well respected in the world of academia. They would easily discount supernatural events just because they wouldn't believe in them and try to explain them through human reasoning. But that doesn't take away from the accuracy by which Luke gives his testimony within his gospel. So look at with me back for just a second to Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. So it says this, and this is Luke explaining to his readers how he came up with the information you're about to read. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So what's going on here is Luke has gone, I've listened and I've researched and I've looked at all of these events that we now understand to believe. Now remember, Luke is in first century Christianity. Luke may not have engaged with Jesus personally, but he did engage with Peter and Paul in their travels. And so Luke has heard all of these things. And as the personality type that Luke was, he decided to go out and research the material himself, try to get as accurate of information he can, for the sake of convincing Theophilus, and we can kind of dig out who that is at some other time, but for the sake of convincing Theophilus that everything that he had heard about Jesus was true. That means Theophilus has two things that at work for him. He could compare the testimony of Luke, right, to other people who are still alive and find out whether or not there's any accuracy in what he has to say. So it's firsthand testimony that is being provided for us. That the other thing that I find in the text that helps me lead to that is the idea that Mary says she questions the angel. I think that's amazing, because if I'm giving an account and I'm really wanting to polish the account of Jesus, right? If I were Mary and I was polishing the account so that everything looked rosy and good, I'd be like, yeah, the angel came. He told me what was going to happen. And I was like, I'm your servant. Do with it as you wish. But that's not what it says, right? There's intimate details here about what took place in this conversation that Mary probably only knew, that only Mary could share with somebody that maybe eventually either got to Luke or Luke himself discovered. And there's great plausibility that Luke and Mary was still alive when Luke was researching all of this stuff and could get the information from her. And so anyways, it's just interesting to think about. So firsthand accounts, firsthand testimony is so much better than something that's been handed on like the telephone game, right? And so we know then we can trust that what Luke has provided for us is this firsthand testimony. All right. So the other thing that we find is the extra biblical record. And so we're just going to breeze through this really quick, but there are a few things that are really helpful and a comfort to us. One, the virgin birth is extremely important to Christianity. To the early church, they created things called creeds. A creed is a statement of belief, a credo, I believe. And so they created these statements of beliefs. The first one that really we've adopted or accepted is the Apostles' Creed, the earliest one, probably dating all the way back to the first century church. And in it would say, we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, we believe in God the Holy Spirit, we believe in Jesus who came born of a virgin. So way back to 100 BC or 100 AD in that area, there are statements of that they believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's prior to some of the publishing. Those statements had to come about prior to the publishing of the Gospels and the widespread availability of that, because it provided them a pattern and parameters by which their existence was. We're Christians. As Christians, it means we believe a certain set of things. Those things that we believe to be true, that one of those is the virgin birth. Okay. Another thing that happens in early Christianity is if you look back in the historical records, you find that the early church referred to Jesus based on his birth record. What I mean by that is, as a Jewish boy, you would typically be known as like Jesus bar Joseph, because Joseph would have been his father, his earthly father. That would have been the normal trend of naming. So going forward, anytime somebody referred to Jesus, if they were going with the normal identification of Jesus, it would be Jesus bar Joseph. But when you look back at the historical record of the early church, their reference to Jesus is Jesus bar Parthenos. Parthenos is the word for virgin. So when they referred to Jesus Christ in the early church, it was Jesus, the son of a virgin. Now, the Jews actually disliked the term so much that they fought against it. And that's really the second point that we look at here, is that the virgin birth is doubted by many. The Jews were so intent on refuting the claims of Jesus as the Messiah that they changed that to Jesus bar, Pantera. Okay, so Jesus bar Parthenos, Jesus the son of a virgin, to Jesus bar Pantera, Jesus the son of a panther, or another statement would have been that there was an allusion to a Roman soldier who may have corrupted Mary, and then Jesus was the byproduct of that corrupted relationship. Everybody with me on that statement? So the Jews so intensely wanted to refute Jesus as the Messiah that they even utilized the terminology that the Christians were utilizing to refer to Jesus in a contemptible way. Okay? And so that's all available to us in historical records that we can look at and compare. It's interesting that as you read down through the Talmud, which is the writings of the rabbis, you actually see this thread as they describe Jesus. They have to explain Jesus because Jesus had such a significant impact upon the Jewish community during the time frame that he was at work that there has to be some explanation for him. So even in the rabbinical readings, they talk about Jesus, but they refer to him as the son of an adulteress. And they refer to him as the son of a sinful situation. Why? Because of their desire to refute the claim of his deity found in the virgin birth. This is amazing. This is phenomenal, right? Like, there's so much at work here that they have a supernatural event. You have the Christianity that's accepting it and believing it. And then you have those who are trying to discredit the name of Jesus Christ picking on this particular event. This one event in the life of Jesus. They don't deny that he died on the cross. They deny that he rose from the dead, but they don't give any explanation for that. They just ignore it. They just leave him in the grave, basically, but they can't prove that. And so then what they do is they go back and attack the virgin birth. Okay? All right. So, again, the uniqueness of this event. Why is it so important? Let's look at the text a little bit here. As we look at the text, there are some clues within the text that tell us why the birth of Jesus by a virgin is so important. The first one is this, that Jesus, it was necessary for Jesus to be the one promised or the promised one. He says this, that you will bear a son in verse 21. So a son, you will call his name Jesus, which means savior of the world or save his people from their sins. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be Lord God. You'll give him the throne of David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob. Okay, those are all context clues that tell us about the namesake of Jesus, but also the lineage and the fulfillment of Jesus to the promises. These promises go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Are you guys ready to turn the Bible a little bit? Let's do it. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3. Keep your finger in Luke, because we're going to come back here. But Genesis chapter 3 is kind of an important one. So Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 is the account of the first sin. So Adam and Eve were instructed not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the process, they did. They were convinced by the serpent that that was good, so they went ahead and ate of it, disobeying God, rebelling against God, and then there were consequences for all three parties in this particular moment in time. And so the consequences of the first sin are laid out here. They start in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15. And remember, the serpent tempted Eve first, and then Eve just handed it over to her husband, who stood there silently and ate. Verse 15, it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God makes a promise right here that the great deceiver, the serpent, the one who tricked all humanity into sinning against God for the first time, he will be destroyed by the seed of a woman. Okay? Now, it's a little bit like you could walk out of this and go, well, that doesn't prove that Jesus had to be born of a virgin. You're right. Not necessarily in that verse. But what happens is as God progressively reveals his revelation to us, he progressively provides more details throughout the Old Testament that lead us up to Jesus having to be born of a virgin. We'll look at one of those in just a moment. But it does tell us in this case that he will be the seed of a woman. Okay, so the one who will come to destroy Satan will be born, just like everybody else will be born, but Adam's not included in this statement. So there is this idea that is left here in Genesis chapter 3 that sometime or another a woman will bear a son that will not have the involvement of a man that will be the one to crush the head of Satan. And Satan will bruise his heel, okay? So that's there in the text. Now, this is such an important piece because the word offspring becomes a major key word through the book of Genesis. God comes to Abraham. He chooses Abraham and says, I will make your offspring, the descendants, your descendants, your offspring, outnumber the sand of the seashore. And from your offspring will be blessing for your family and for the whole world. So there's this picture of offspring. So much so that the whole storyline of Abraham is wrapped around him having a child. And his wife's barren. Miraculous, supernatural child. But not like Mary at Abraham's involvement. Then you move on and you find Jacob. And Jacob is the twin brother of Esau. And when they are in the womb of Rebekah, they're fighting. And God says this offspring will serve the other offspring. And so there's this general theme here that's going on about God revealing to the world some indications of who this offspring would be. So Esau will serve Jacob. Wait, we just read about Jacob in the book of Luke, right? It says that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So he has to be from the line of Jacob in order for that to take place. And so God's revealing in the book of Genesis that one, the Messiah, the Savior, is going to be born of a virgin. Two, he will be born in the house of Jacob. We track this further. We would find that David is the king. And at that point, God promises that God will never take the throne from David's family. So David's family will have somebody in his offspring who will then reign on the throne forever. That's all leading up to this promise, okay? Go to Isaiah, okay? So now turn with me to the book of Isaiah. So we're seeing this progression, God's progressive revelation leading up to this one event. The way the historical record works, David is the king. His son is Solomon. Solomon's son split the kingdom. The kingdoms get split. We have kings who are good and kings who are bad. If you want to learn all about that, see Teresa because she teaches it really well. But they have two different kings. And as they're serving those different kings, God sends prophets. Prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah is given some words of encouragement to a group of people. And it's in Isaiah chapter 7. Again, progressive revelation here. So God is progressively revealing what has to be true about the Messiah in order for him to be the one promised. Isaiah chapter 7. So here we have Ahaz. He's king. He is struggling with a situation that's going on there. And he's asking God, provide us a sign. So the sign says this, Isaiah chapter 7, starting verse 13. God replies to him and says, hear then, O house of David, line of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Keep that in mind for next week. But what it tells us, as God progressively reveals to us the nature of the Messiah, that he had to be born of a virgin. Not just a young maiden, but one who had never been with a man. Had to happen. This was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Okay? And what's tricky about that is you can't pretend, you can't fake this. You can't fake a virgin birth. Okay? You can't, because there'd be too much at work in trying to cover it up. So as Mary began to announce that she was having a child, right, Joseph had to find out. Oh, we'll learn about that next week. And in Joseph finding out, then that has to be resolved. And in that process, then what takes place in order to preserve this picture of a virgin birth? Okay, so Jesus, it was necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin because it fulfills the promises that were made about him. All right, next, back to Luke. The necessity of the virgin birth is so that Jesus would be perfect. When we look at the book of Luke, we would recognize in verse 34 or 35, excuse me, the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." So the holy that is listed there is a reference to absolute perfection, unstained, righteous. It's a term only used of God. It's a term that was only used to describe the nature and being of God. He is holy. We are not. Jesus, being born from her, would be holy. Well, why is that? Well, that is because of the absence of the male interaction, for one, and the passing on of the line of sin through the descendants of Adam. And it also refers to the fact that Jesus was being born in such a supernatural way, right? So catch this. Jesus existed before he was born. None of us did. Catch that? At our conception, we came into being. Jesus' conception, he was already in being. So as he is subjecting himself to the humility of being born of a woman in this world and having to grow up as a baby and all of those types of things, he is taking his status as the second part of the Trinity and allowing himself to come to the depths, is what it talks about in the book of Ephesians. And it says, and so then he became man, God in the flesh. So it really doesn't have to do... There's this important lineage that takes place, that there's an absence of male counterpart to this. But the reality is the being of God, the being of the second part of the Trinity, was being conceived there. Not because he was being created at that moment, but because he was subjecting himself to be humbled in order to accomplish what he needed to accomplish. That's phenomenal. Like, we can't even grasp that God, the God, it tells us in the book of Colossians that Jesus Christ was there at creation and that all things were created by him and for him and through him. Okay? So he was a part of creation, part of the us that's talked about in Genesis chapter 1. And that part of him, already holy, already perfect, entered into Mary. And she conceived Emmanuel, God with us. Phenomenal. And that makes him perfect. Not because there was, like, sometimes there's this wrestling match of, well, Mary was sinful, and so her seed would be sinful. And then, yes, we understand there's that lack of counterpart, that male counterpart. So we understand that he's disconnected from there. But really what it is the holy God entered into our space, and he was holy from conception, holy before conception, holy at conception, holy through his life, holy through his death, holy to this day. That holiness is critical for us because that holiness is what it took to exchange for the wrath that we deserve. Only a perfect, holy, substitutionary sacrifice could stand in our place. And that had to happen from birth, from the virgin birth. Okay. And then the last one is this. It tells us that he will be called the Son of God. And so I stayed with the P's here. Jesus to be the progeny of God. That means, you know, descendant or offspring of God. And it is that idea that he would be known as the one who reflects, the one who represents, the one who is God with us. And so that he is the Son of God, as talked about through the book of Mark, as we've been learning. And as such, he should reflect that. So throughout his life, we should see evidence that he was the Son of God. He had the same powers of God. He had the same authority as God. And we've seen that in the book of Mark. And so that all had to transpire through a virgin birth because he could not be the son of Joseph. He could not be the son of any other man on this earth. He had to be the one and only, the only begotten Son of God. But God's promise was that he had to be born of a woman. So that led us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This was all necessary at the virgin birth. So the virgin birth is so important. It's not just this nice thing that we put on Christmas cards and, you know, for unto us the child is born and that's nice. No, it's like phenomenal. It's amazing. It should cause us to rejoice. But here's why. Because in the end, Jesus, because he was born of a virgin, Jesus could be the only one who could be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Turn with me one more time. I never ask you guys to turn this much, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've actually looked at this verse several times recently, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a very critical verse as it relates to the truths about who Jesus is. The one who was promised, the one who was perfect, and the one who was the progeny or the Son of God. This is critical to this particular truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, in this particular context, for our sake, God made him, Jesus. So for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is not a possibility if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. It's impossible. The virgin birth is impossible. The exchange for a holy person for the sins of the world really is impossible. But the clue within our text today in the book of Luke, it tells us this. Mary says, how can this be? And then the angel goes down through it. He gives her two things. One, your cousin Elizabeth, she's having a child. She's really old. That's a miracle. But two, nothing is impossible with God. So as we look at the virgin birth and we recognize the impossibility of that to take place, it gives us assurance that God can possibly save us from our sins. So when we look at that, we just can rejoice, right? Because if God can make a baby, God himself come in the form of a baby from a virgin and overcome all the impossibilities that go along with that, he can take care of our sins. In fact, taking care of our sins is really just a drop in the hat in the end, because he's the God of the impossible. Today we get a chance to stand around this table and celebrate that one fact, that Jesus, born of a virgin, died on the cross, shed his own blood, and resurrected again on the third day. That Jesus stands before God as our representative. It tells us in Hebrews that he experienced everything that we had experienced and never sinned. He is our high priest who then represents us before God for atonement. So not only is Jesus the sacrifice for our sins, but he's also the high priest who represents us, which is another thing to chase and understand. And so I hope you get a chance to spend some time with that. But this morning we get a chance to do that. So I'm going to ask the men to come. And as they come, I just want you to think about how over the course of this last week, maybe you could have neglected the concept, one, of God's miraculous birth or his sacrifice for us, right? Two, think back to the time when you first learned about who Jesus was. Think back to the time when you first understood what it meant to have Jesus forgive you of all of your sins. That Jesus had covered everything that you had done. His perfect life was given in exchange for yours. And just remember what that did within your soul. It probably brought humility. It probably brought rejoicing. It probably brought thanksgiving. Well, that same heart, that same desire is what God wants from us as we engage with him every single day. That we would be humbled before him, recognizing the great forgiveness that's been given to us. That we would rejoice every day for the forgiveness that's been extended to us, right? That would be his desire for us, that we would celebrate in our humility for the forgiveness we received. And it all came because Jesus was born of a virgin, absolutely perfect and capable of dying for our sins. So, Jake, would you pray?